chapter 5, preaching among the heathen. The apostles next visited Iconium. This place was a great resort for pleasure seekers and persons who had no particular object in life. The population was composed of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. The apostles here, as at Antioch, first commenced their labors in the synagogues for their own people, the Jews. They met with marked success. Numbers of both Jews and Greeks accepted the gospel of Christ. But here, as in former places where the apostles had labored, the unbelieving Jews commenced an unreasonable opposition to those who accepted the true faith and, as far as lay in their power, influenced the Gentiles against them. The apostles, however, were not easily turned from their work, for many were daily embracing the doctrine of Christ. They went on faithfully in the face of opposition, envy, and prejudice. Miracles were daily wrought by the disciples through the power of God, and all whose minds were open to evidence were affected by the convincing power of these things. This increasing popularity of the doctrine of Christ stirred the unbelieving Jews to fresh opposition. They were filled with envy and hatred and determined to stop the labors of the apostles at once. They went to the authorities and represented their work in the most false and exaggerated light, leading the officers to fear that the entire city was in danger of being incited to insurrection. They stated that great numbers were attaching themselves to the apostles and suggesting that it was for secret and dangerous designs. In consequence of these charges, the disciples were repeatedly brought before the authorities, but in every case they so ably defended themselves before the people that although the magistrates were prejudiced against them by the false statements they had heard, they dared not condemn them. They could but acknowledge that the teachings of the apostles were calculated to make men virtuous, law-abiding citizens. The unprejudiced Jews and Greeks took the position that the morals and good order of the city would be improved if the apostles were allowed to remain and work there. Upon the occasions when the apostles were brought before the authorities, their defense was so clear and sensible, and the statement which they gave of their doctrine was so calm and comprehensive, that a considerable influence was exerted in their favor. The doctrine they preached gained greater publicity and was brought before a much larger number of unprejudiced hearers than ever before in that place. The Jews perceived that their efforts to thwart the work of the apostles were unavailing and only resulted in adding great numbers to the new faith. The rage of the Jews was worked up to such a pitch on this account that they determined to compass their ends in some manner. They stirred up the worst passions of the ignorant, noisy mob, creating a tumult which they attributed to the efforts of the apostles. They then prepared to make a false charge of telling force and to gain the help of the magistrates in carrying out their purpose. They determined that the apostles should have no opportunity to vindicate themselves, but that mob power should interfere and put a stop to their labors by stoning them to death. Friends of the apostles, although unbelievers, warned them of the designs of the malicious Jews and urged them not to expose themselves uselessly to their fury, but to escape for their lives. They accordingly departed from Iconium in secret and left the faithful and opposing parties to battle for themselves, trusting God to give victory to the doctrine of Christ. But they by no means took a final leave of Iconium. They purposed to return after the excitement then raging had abated and complete the work they had begun. Those who observe and teach the binding claims of God's law frequently receive in a degree similar treatment to that of the apostles at Iconium. They often meet a bitter opposition from ministers and people who persistently refuse the light of God, who by misrepresentation and falsehood close every door by which the messenger of truth might have access to the people. The disciples next went to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. These were inhabited by a heathen, superstitious people, but among them were souls that would hear and accept the doctrine of Christ. The apostles chose to labor in those cities because they would not there meet Jewish prejudice and persecution. They now came in contact with an entirely new element, heathen superstition and idolatry. The apostles in their work met all grades of people in all kinds of faith and religion. They were brought in opposition to Jewish bigotry and intolerance, sorcery, blasphemy, unjust magistrates who loved to exercise their power, false shepherds, superstition, and idolatry. While persecution and opposition met them on every hand, victory still crowned their efforts, and converts were daily added to the faith. In Lystra there was no Jewish synagogue, though there were a few Jews in the place. The temple of Jupiter, occupied a conspicuous position there. Paul and Barnabas appeared in the city together, teaching the doctrine of Christ with great power and eloquence. The credulous people believed them to be gods come down from heaven. As the apostles gathered the people about them and explained their strange belief, the worshippers of Judas sought to connect these doctrines as far as they were able with their own superstitious faith. Paul addressed them in the Greek language, presenting for their consideration such subjects as would lead them to a correct knowledge of him who would be the object of their adoration. He directed their attention to the firmament of the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, the beautiful order of the recurring seasons, the mighty mountains whose peaks were capped with snow, the lofty trees, and the various wonders of nature which showed a skill and exactitude almost beyond finite comprehension. Through these visible works of the Almighty, the apostle led the minds of the heathen to the contemplation of the great mind of the universe. He then told them of the Son of God who came from heaven to our world because he loved the children of men. His life and ministry were presented before them. His rejection by those whom he came to save, his trial and crucifixion by wicked men, his resurrection from the dead to finish his work on earth, and his ascension to heaven to be man's advocate in the presence of the Maker of the world. With the Spirit and power of God, Paul and Barnabas declared the gospel of Christ. As Paul recounted the works of Christ in healing the afflicted, he perceived a cripple whose eyes were fastened upon him and who received and believed his words. Paul's heart went out in sympathy toward the afflicted man whose faith he discerned, and he eagerly grasped the hope that he might be healed by that Savior who, although he was ascended to heaven, was still man's friend and physician, having more power even than when he was upon the earth. In the presence of that idolatrous assembly, Paul commanded the cripple to stand upright upon his feet. Hitherto he had only been able to take a sitting position, but he now grasped with faith the words of Paul and instantly obeyed his command and stood on his feet for the first time in his life. Strength came with this effort of faith, and he who had been a cripple walked and leaped as though he had never experienced an infirmity. This work performed on the cripple was a marvel to all beholders. The subject was so well known, and the cure was so complete that there was no room for skepticism on their part. The Lycaonians were convinced that supernatural power attended the labors of the apostles, and they cried out with great enthusiasm that the gods had come down to them from heaven in the likeness of men. This belief was in harmony with their traditions that gods visited the earth. They conceived the idea that the great heathen deities, Jupiter and Mercury, were in their midst in the persons of Paul and Barnabas. The former they believed to be Mercury, for Paul was active, earnest, quick, and eloquent with words of warning and exhortation. Barnabas was believed to be Jupiter, the father of gods, because of his venerable appearance, his dignified bearing, and the mildness and benevolence expressed in his countenance. The news of the miraculous cure of the cripple was soon noised throughout all that region, until a general excitement was aroused and priests from the temple of the gods prepared to do the apostles honor as visitants from the courts of heaven to sacrifice beasts to them and to bring offerings of garlands and precious things. The apostles had sought retirement and rest in a private dwelling when their attention was attracted by the sound of music and the enthusiastic shouting of a vast assembly who had come to the gate of the house where they were abiding. When these ministers of God ascertained the cause of this visit and its attendant excitement, they were filled with indignation and horror. They rent their clothing and rushed in among the multitude to prevent further proceedings. Paul, in a loud ringing voice that rose above the noise of the multitude, demanded their attention, and as the tumult was suddenly quelled, he inquired, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The people listened to the words of Paul with manifest impatience. Their superstition and enthusiasm had been so great in regard to the apostles that they were loath to acknowledge their error and have their expectations and purposes thwarted. Notwithstanding, the apostles positively denied the divinity attributed to them by the heathen, and Paul endeavored to direct their minds to the true God as the only object worthy of worship. it was still most difficult to turn them from their purpose. They reasoned that they had with their own eyes beheld the miraculous power exercised by the apostles, that they had seen a cripple who had never before used his limbs made to leap and rejoice in perfect health and strength through the exercise of the marvelous power possessed by these strangers. But after much persuasion on the part of Paul and explanation as to the true mission of the apostles, the people were reluctantly led to give up their purpose. They were not satisfied, however, and led away the sacrificial beasts in great disappointment that their traditions of divine beings visiting the earth could not be strengthened by this example of their favor in coming to confer upon them special blessings which would exalt them and their religion in the estimation of the world. And now a strange change came upon the fickle, excitable people because their faith was not anchored in the true God. The opposing Jews of Antioch, through whose influence the apostles were driven from that district, united with certain Jews of Iconium and followed upon the track of the apostles. The miracle wrought upon the cripple and its effect upon those who witnessed it stirred up their envy and led them to go to the scene of the apostles' labor and put their false version upon the work. They denied that God had any part in it and claimed that it was accomplished through the demons whom these men served. The same class had formerly accused the Savior of casting out devils through the power of the Prince of Devils. They had denounced him as a deceiver, and they now visited the same unreasoning wrath upon his apostles. By means of falsehoods, they inspired the people of Lystra with the bitterness of spirit by which they were themselves actuated. They claimed to be thoroughly acquainted with the history and faith of Paul and Barnabas, and so misrepresented their characters and work that these heathen, who had been ready to worship the apostles as divine beings, now considered them worse than murderers, and that whoever should put them out of the world would do God and mankind good service. Those who believe and teach the truths of God's word in these last days meet with similar opposition from unprincipled persons who will not accept the truth and who do not hesitate to prevaricate and even to circulate the most glaring falsehoods in order to destroy the influence and hedge up the way of those whom God has sent with a message of warning to the world. While one class make the falsehoods and circulate them, another class are so blinded by the delusions of Satan as to receive them as the words of truth. They are in the toils of the archenemy while they flatter themselves that they are the children of God. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The disappointment experienced by the idolaters in being refused the privilege of offering sacrifices to the apostles prepared them to turn against these ministers of God with a zeal which approached that of the enthusiasm with which they had hailed them as gods. The malicious Jews did not hesitate to take full advantage of the superstition and credulity of this heathen people to carry out their cruel designs. They incited them to attack the apostles by force, and they charged them not to allow Paul an opportunity to speak, alleging that if they did so, he would bewitch the people. The Lystrians rushed upon the apostles with great rage and fury. They hurled stones violently, and Paul, bruised, battered, and fainting, felt that his end had come. The martyrdom of Stephen was brought vividly to his mind, and the cruel part he had acted on that occasion. He fell to the ground, apparently dead, and the infuriated mob dragged his insensible body through the gates of the city and threw it beneath the walls. The apostle mentions this occurrence in the subsequent enumeration of his sufferings for the truth's sake. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. The disciples stood around the body of Paul, lamenting over him, whom they supposed to be dead, when he suddenly lifted his head and arose to his feet with the praise of God upon his lips. To the disciples this seemed like a resurrection from the dead, a miracle of God to preserve the life of his faithful servant. They rejoiced with inexpressible gladness over his restoration and praised God with renewed faith in the doctrine preached by the apostles. These disciples had been newly converted to the faith through the teachings of Paul and had stood steadfast, notwithstanding the misrepresentation and malignant persecution of the Jews. In fact, the unreasoning opposition of those wicked men had only confirmed these devoted brethren in the faith of Christ, and the restoration of Paul to life seemed to set the signet of God upon their belief. Timothy had been converted through the ministration of Paul and was an eyewitness of the sufferings of the apostle upon this occasion. He stood by his apparently dead body and saw him arise, bruised and covered with blood, not with groans or murmurings upon his lips, but with praises to Jesus Christ that he was permitted to suffer for his name. In one of the epistles of Paul to Timothy, he refers to his personal knowledge of this occurrence. Timothy became the most important help to Paul and to the church. He was the faithful companion of the apostle in his trials and in his joys. The father of Timothy was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess, and he had been thoroughly educated in the Jewish religion.